afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that God has called us to worship for the second time today. We extend a warm welcome to all members and guests who have joined us, either here or via the live stream. May we all be strengthened and edified, and may God be glorified by our worship. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory has elders and deacons plan to meet, the Lord willing, tomorrow night in the consistory room at 8 p.m. This afternoon, we may welcome to the pulpit Reverend R. Pott from the Free Reformed Church of Bunbury. Before we begin, let us sing together from hymn 10, verse 1 and 2.
And let us worship the Lord our Maker. With Psalm 124, we confess our dependence on the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The congregation receives God's greeting with the words of 1 Corinthians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing about the joy that we have in praising God's deeds of might, thankfully expressing our thankfulness, and we'll do so by singing Psalm 92, verses 1, 2, and 7.
Thank you.
In Romans 10, the Word of God says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so this afternoon, with the words of the Apostles' Creed, we confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart about the Lord, our God, whose name we praise and glorify. And we do so with these words: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now in song express our thankfulness to God and acknowledging the abundance of his goodness by singing Psalm 31, verses 11 and 14. God and Heavenly Father, indeed it is good to praise and to glorify your name, to thank you for salvation. And Lord, we may do so with jubilation, with joy, with thanksgiving, for to know you, O Lord, is life. You are the God of life. You are the source of life. And you are worthy of praise from every mouth, of worship from every creature. For Father, you are the creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty One, Lord God of the universe. And you are the one who in love sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer and as our Savior. You are the one who shows your goodness to your people, who is at work by the power of your Holy Spirit, gathering a church, a communion of saints, graciously forgiving our sins and carrying us on the road to life everlasting. And so, Father, we joyfully make our confession about you and about your work. For, Father, the reason we are here, the reason we're part of your people, is not because of our accomplishments or achievements, but it is only your grace, your love in Christ our Lord. If not, Father, for your mercy and grace to sinners, our hearts would remain hardened, turned against you. And so we thank you, Father, that we may believe and confess as a result of your grace in our hearts and lives, and that through that grace you open our hearts and our minds to see something of you, the Lord our Savior. Father, we have come to bring you praise and honor, but at the same time, through your word, to grow in our knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture, and to help us to see once again something of your work, of the salvation that you give. And we pray, Father, that in this way, that you will move us to gratitude and to obedience, so that we may be fruitful members of your kingdom. We do thank you, Father, for the fruit that you work in the hearts and lives of your people. And even though we may also have hearts that are heavy as a result of those whom we love and care about that are of deep concern in light of the choices they're making in their lives, yet at the same time, Father, we praise you for the fruit that you do work in the hearts and lives of your congregation. We thank you that there is a love and a desire to serve you, that there are children here, young people, that there are older members who still bear fruit in their old age, remaining fresh and green by the faith and trust that you work in them. And Lord, in so many ways, we see a witness to your work, proof that you are just and caring, and that you are accomplishing a great work of salvation. We pray that this afternoon you will encourage us in that grace, in that salvation, that we would put our trust and our faith not in ourselves, but in you, our God, alone. We pray that you'll guide us by your word and spirit, that we may not be led by human insights, but rather by your divine truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we worship you, that our hearts may not be elsewhere, our hearts may not be cold. Give us the grace to praise you, not simply with our lips, but with our hearts and minds, and that so we may receive your word gladly, joyfully, thankfully, and may glorify you throughout our lives. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This afternoon we're giving our attention to God's word as summarized and confessed by the church in Lord's Day 24. And in connection with that, we'll read two passages from God's word. First from Luke chapter 18, the verses 9 through 14, and then from Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 10. Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24, we confess from Scripture that our good works can't be our righteousness before God. And yet at the same time, that when we're grafted into Christ by faith, that we will bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So first we read from Luke 18, the verses 9 through 14. We read the following about our Saviour Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God,
I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.
But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Next, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we read the verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So far, reading from God's word. Let us now sing together from hymn 28, the verses 1, 2, and 3. This hymn is based on Romans chapter 3. And in this hymn we acknowledge works cannot save us. We are saved simply by grace through faith in Christ alone. Hymn 28, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
So this afternoon we give our attention to God's word as summarized and confessed by the church in Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And here in Lord's Day 24 we confess what we believe according to the word of God with these words: but why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. After the sermon, the response to proclamation of God's word will sing from Psalm 130, the verses 2 and 4. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Scripture which we confess in our confessions are like precious jewels. And they are not intended to be buried in a treasure box, a treasure chest, but they are jewels which are intended to be admired by the church and to be enjoyed by the church and to give her joy and encouragement. And that's true in particular of the jewel that you would have considered with Lord's Day 23 last week, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Throughout the history of the church, this is a biblical doctrine that the church has delighted in and rejoiced in and is a jewel that we need to keep digging out of our treasure chest, look at, admire, rejoice in, wear, and so live thankful and joyful lives. Well, this afternoon, as we dig into our treasure chest of Reformed doctrine with Lord's Day 24, we are actually looking at this same jewel. Because this jewel has so much sparkle that there's always another angle that you can look at it from. But also, this jewel has competition. You can get real gems. You can also get fakes. And it's important not to be taken in by a fake, which looks shiny, looks sparkly, but actually is worthless. To put it a different way, it's one thing to discover a Cinderella, a beautiful princess, but you don't want to be taken in by one of the two ugly stepsisters. Well, this afternoon, we will give attention with Lord's Day 24 to two twisted versions of the gospel of grace. Or as one of the elders mentioned it in the consistory before the sermon, how about two twisted sisters? You could call these the two ugly stepsisters of the Reformed doctrine: legalism and antinomianism. And when you first take a look at them, they seem to be dressed up nicely, have lots of appeal, but when you have a closer look, you see their ugliness over against the beauty of the gospel. Now, these two ugly stepsisters, these
twisted versions of the gospel that we'll look at this afternoon in order to capture something again of our joy over the true gospel are legalism and antinomianism. Those are words we don't exactly use very often, so just very briefly to summarise what they're about. Legalism, you will immediately recognise as a word that you will know, I'm sure, and that's the word legal. Legalism is where there's an overemphasis on the law. And legalism says that we have to do good works in order to be saved. Law, law, law. Antinomianism is a word that originates from the Greek word nomos. Nomos is the word law. Antinomianism, anti-law. So the ugly stepsister of legalism says, do the law, you have to do good works to be saved. The ugly stepsister of antinomianism says, you don't have to do good works to be saved, so you don't have to do good works at all. No law. Live how you want. Do what you want. Both of these are extreme views, wrong views, about the role of our good works. And what Lord's Day 24 wants us to do is to see the ugliness of these two stepsisters, to see again the beauty, the truth, to have a right view of our good works, to have a right view of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, that precious jewel of the gospel. And that is why the Reformed Church, in its confessions here, has this additional Lord's Day to emphasize this for salvation, not to result in good works. So because they are saved apart from good works, it is inevitable for believers to do good works. Firstly, we consider no legalism. It's impossible for salvation to be based on our good works. Now, legalism was very much a big concern in the thinking of the time when our confession was written in the 1500s, particularly because this was the most common view that was taught in the Roman Catholic Church. How are you saved? It's by your works. It's by keeping the law. But this was not just a theme of Roman Catholic theology at the time. This is a theme that we find running throughout human history. This is a theme that sinful human beings are going to keep coming up with and drawn towards. And that is why, if you look throughout the history of the church, time and again, you see the wrong view, that you see that ugly stepsister come forward, bringing her voice, getting her followers who fall in love with her, because the sinful heart is inclined to follow her. It's true not just in the 1500s, it's true throughout history, it's true today, because our hearts are inclined to go this way, and that's why it's no surprise we also see that it was true in the time of Jesus, and particularly as it was evident and taught by the Pharisees. Now, it just so happens that in today's Contender, there was a very nice article about legalism. So if you want to learn more about legalism, young people, there's a good article you can read. And what I will do is talk about legalism by looking at an example that the scriptures do tell us about, which is the Pharisees and their legalism. Now, who are the Pharisees? You're familiar with them because we often read about them in the New Testament. But at the time of Jesus, there were a number of groups of leaders, teachers among the Jews. Pharisees, we know this also from other historical materials, documents from the time. The Pharisees are one, the Sadducees are another, and the third is the Essenes. We do read about them in the New Testament, much less so, because they were a group that retreated from normal Jewish life, and they were gathered in places like the Dead Sea, Qumran, where even the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So three groups.
The Pharisees being one of these groups, and there is a number of key errors in their theology which the New Testament makes very clear. The first of these three errors we could call formalism. Formalism has the word formal. Formal, the focus is on how do you behave, your outward motions. And there's another word we can use to describe formalism, that's the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is about outward behavior. Outward behavior where you are acting. In fact, the Greek word for hypocrite, hypocrite is a Greek word, it comes straight into the English language, and it means actor. So formalism is when the Pharisees are so concerned with outward appearances. And they were very good at that. They were not so good at seeing the big picture, but they were brilliant with using microscopes. And so if you want to analyze human behavior, they would come out with their microscopes, and you wanted to know what was the right thing to do with a certain aspect in your life, they were brilliant at that. And they could tell you, and they could tell you everything that the rabbis had said and all the different opinions and exactly what you need to do. And that then became their focus. Their focus became outward behavior, external appearances. Going to the temple, making sure you were seen, on the streets, long prayers, making sure people hear you, see you. You make a very positive impression. If you're giving, make sure it's public. You give generously, that everyone see it. Outwardly looking good. And the Lord Jesus condemns this formalism of the Pharisees in numerous instances. Here is one from Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In fact, he calls them blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. You see it? Good at microscopes, not good at big picture stuff. Swallowing camels while trying to strain gnats. The problem with this formalism is that they were so focused with externals that they missed the heart. And in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus is making it very clear that, yes, they should be doing things like being diligent. Yes, when it comes to our outward behavior, God wants us perfect. He does want us taking a good, hard look, not just at the big picture, but at every detail of our life. He is holy. We need to obey Him in everything. Yes, we need microscopes. That's not wrong. But it's wrong if we forget the big picture, and if at the same time we miss the matters of the heart, if there's no love, if there's no mercy, if there's no justice, then you end up with hypocrisy, outward appearances, formalism. The second error of the Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament is traditionalism. Traditions aren't bad. There are many traditions that we have, even as reformed people. There are many good habits. Daniel prayed three times a day. That was a routine. That was part of his spiritual discipline. And so in our life, it's good that we have traditions, routines, patterns as part of our spiritual discipline and worship of God. But it's another thing if we take traditions and equate them with the Word of God and put them on the same level as the Word of God. And in come the Pharisees again, because this is what they were good at doing. Now here's an example. This is from Mark chapter 7. The Lord Jesus says about the Pharisees, He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. See, it's one thing to have traditions, but it's wrong to have traditions if you use them to deviate from the law of God and you put your traditions on the same level as the law of God. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And the example that Jesus uses is the fifth commandment. You know the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. What the Pharisees would do is they would have their tradition in relation to that, and when they were confronted with their responsibility to care, say, for aging parents, they would say, well, I've got money, but my money is devoted to God. And you see, if it's devoted to God, then I can't use it for my parents. And they would use their traditions to nullify the law, what God actually wanted. That's traditionalism. A third error of the Pharisees, and here we start to discover our ugly stepsister making her voice known. The third error, following formalism, traditionalism, is legalism. And this is that the Pharisees not only add to the law, they not only are focused with the externals, but they think that their standing before God is based on how good a job they are going to do of keeping the commandments. And a very clear example of this is the passage that we read in Luke chapter 18. It's a well-known parable. Jesus described the situation of two men in the temple praying. Now, what is the key difference between these men? What is really the issue there? Well, we know the kind of life that the Pharisee has because he tells us. Sounds like he's speaking to God, but he says a lot of things about himself. I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Now, if you look at that list, you would say, aren't those good things? Isn't he living a good life? Isn't he doing the right thing? And certainly the things he describes are good things. It would seem he's obeying the law of God. His problem is not that. His problem isn't the works that he's doing. The problem is his attitude to the works. And you could be doing the right thing, but you could do it with a wrong attitude. And that is the issue here. How do I know? Well, because God says that. God tells us before the parable, this is what verse 9 says, that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There is the problem. He trusts in himself that is righteous. His problem isn't the things he's doing. His problem is he is trusting in them. He's relying on them. And so outwardly, you might look at this man. Certainly the people of the time would look at this man. They would look at his behavior. They would see what he does. They would say, this is a good Christian man. He's a godly man. They would give him, in today's language, a good attestation. This is a man who is faithful in his conduct. And so in light of that, what Jesus then says in this parable becomes a huge shock. He's not justified. God doesn't accept him. He is not declared righteous. Why? Is there something massively wrong with his life? No, the problem is his attitude. It's why he's doing it. It's because he's relying on these achievements. And so over against him, we've got the tax collector with a very different attitude. And the thing about him isn't that he's got a better life. No. The thing about him is that he's got a different attitude to his works. He's not relying on them. He's relying on something else. He's relying on God, not himself. He's relying on the mercy of God and on the grace of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mercy. He gets that. He wants that. He knows he needs that.
Might legalism be a danger for us? Oh, maybe that's something for you to talk about in your families, over coffee. Is it a problem for us? Is it a danger? To what extent? How might it be a problem for us? Most of us know the commandments of God. We know what God expects. That's good. We should. Most of us want to be scrupulous in carrying them out, in doing them. That's good. We should be doing that. And we call people to be committed to following Christ, to be diligent, to be holy. We call God's people to do that because God calls us to do that. So we do call people to live a life of good works because that's what God calls us to do. And we should. But don't rely on that. Are we going to think that God accepts us because of that? See, that's the danger when we seek to live in holiness. It's the danger for our sinful heart because deep down we get attracted to that. That's appealing to us. Especially in today's culture, there's such an emphasis on externals. Right? Social media. It's so much of it's about externals, appearances. How do you look? What are you doing? How do you present yourself? Take all kinds of pictures. Pick the one that makes you look good. And that's the one you present to the world. That's your image. Externals. But what about the heart? And when we look at our behavior, and when we examine it, we often are warned about ways of the world. We are good at comparing ourselves. And we compare ourselves with the world. We see what the world does, and we hear about the sliding morals and decay, and we're warned about that. And again, we should be. But the problem then is we can just get so focused on the darkness of the world and the evils of the corrupt generation of today that over against that we start to feel we're actually shining quite a bit brighter. And again, we should be shining brighter by the grace of God, but don't rely on that. Our sinful nature likes to rely on that. We like to compare ourselves with others because when we see darkness in the life of someone else, we just start to shine a bit brighter, and that makes us feel a little bit good. Our sinful nature likes to take stock in that. And so sometimes we may sound very conservative, we might be really good at giving a long rant about the evils of the world or the evils of the church and the dangers and how the church can start to follow the temptations of the world. But are we just as good at going on a rant about the sins in our own heart? Or do we get so focused with the externals that we start not to see ourselves clearly anymore? Isn't that the problem with this? That we can get so focused on the outward deeds and the externalism, again, which God requires. If you love him from the heart, you're going to show it in your behavior. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the danger is, do we still see our hearts clearly? What are we comparing ourselves with? Is it just other people? Or do we compare ourselves with perfection? Do we compare ourselves with God's law? This is the assessment, this is the biblical assessment that God gives us about ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteous deeds, yes, even our best efforts, are like a polluted garment. It doesn't earn anything. No, it itself needs washing and cleaning. It needs forgiving because it's also polluted and soaked with impurities. Let's be honest about our behavior. Even when we desire to serve the Lord, wrong thoughts cross our minds, and we have impure motives. Who we are as sinners. We can easily do things for the wrong reasons. We can do things out of routine purely or out of obligation. We can get caught up with the externals, and we get excited about earthly things, and we tell everybody about having a great coffee and cake with, you know, my friend or my sister or my brother. But do we show just as much excitement about spiritual meal of the gospel we may have had in church or in studying God's word with our fellow members? Are we showing that? And what about our behavior at home? When we roll up at church, oh, it all looks nice. We dress nicely, behave nicely. But meanwhile, what do we say to dad or mum in the car on the way there, or to our husband or to our wife? And to what extent, if we're a father or a husband, are we diligent in showing spiritual leadership, in sacrificing ourselves as Christ sacrificed himself for the church, in love for our wife? To what extent do we put God's kingdom ahead of our own priorities? To what extent are we worried more about what people think about us and our behavior than what God thinks? What are we like in private when we're on our phone, no one's around? What are we cruising at? What are we looking at? What's in our hearts? What is in our thoughts? What's important to us? Do you see, brothers and sisters, how when we examine ourselves clearly in light of God's word, we end up, by the grace of God, at the same point as the tax collector? I'm not going to rely on my works. Oh no, Lord, so often I am unfaithful. I am unworthy. I am unqualified. I'm unrighteous. I'm unmerciful. I'm unteachable. I'm unwilling. I'm undesirable. I'm unapproachable. Is legalism attractive? Is that ugly stepsister going to be appealing? Oh, to the sinful heart, it can seem so appealing. But brothers and sisters, there is something more attractive than the attraction of legalism. And that is the beauty of the truth. It is the true gospel. And that is the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He paid for all of our sins. He covers every iniquity that we've ever done. It makes us completely white, and his perfection is just given to us. He was perfectly holy. He is pure. He was obedient in every respect. And that is just given to the people of God. It's announced in the gospel. It's received. It's enjoyed by faith, by grace alone. That's how the gospel works. That's how people are saved. And that's how God accepts us. And we may look at our life and we may have made a mess of things. We may look at what goes on in our mind. Our sins may trouble us. But the gospel is, God accepts us despite all that when we simply believe in Christ. That's far more attractive than legalism. That is incredibly wonderful. That is truly good news that God accepts us apart from our works. Apart from any of them, it's simply grace through our Savior. Is legalism attractive? The gospel is far more attractive. Back to the jewel of Lord's Day 23. Again, we take it out and we look at that and we study that, and against and aside that ugly stepsister starts to be revealed for what she really is. And that brings us to our second point as we consider the second ugly stepsister, no antinomianism. Because there's a second view on good works, a second wrong view on good works, and that is antinomianism, no law. And this says, if I'm saved by Jesus, if I am saved through his work and through his grace, then doesn't that mean I don't have to do any works? Doesn't this sound appealing? Because this sounds like we get a license to do whatever we want. And so when you hear the gospel and you hear you're saved by Christ, you say, that's fantastic. Now I can go hop on my spiritual scooter or ripstick and I can just go travel through the world and go to all the dark places of evil and sin, and it doesn't matter because I'm covered by grace and I'm covered by Christ, and I don't need to be doing the good thing because it doesn't matter. And so let me go and explore all that sin has to offer. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Don't talk to me about the law. Now it's interesting that at the time of the Reformation, The reformers, those who taught justification by faith alone, were accused by the Roman Catholic theologians of being antinomians. Roman Catholic theologians, many of them would say, see you reformers, you say you're saved by grace alone. You are saying good works aren't important. You are saying it's fine to do sin. And to prove their point, they would quote from writings of the reformers. And here are some examples of the kinds of quotes they would refer to. This is something from Luther. This is a letter that Luther wrote to Melanchthon, another one of the reformers. Luther wrote this. He wrote, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ more strongly, who triumphed over sin, death, and the world. As long as we live here, we must sin. And so the Roman Catholic theologians who were defending legalism, they would grab a quote like that and say, see, you're an antinomian. You're saying you can keep on sinning. Here's another Luther quote that they would appeal to. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, Luther wrote. Let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. No sin can separate us from Him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. That's by Luther. And when you hear that, that may sound shocking. What's Luther saying? What does he mean when he says things like, be a sinner, let your sins be strong? Well, Luther doesn't mean go ahead and sin all you want. Certainly that's very clear if you read his other writings. And when he speaks about killing thousands of times a day, committing adultery thousands of times a day, he's not suggesting that's okay. Absolutely not. Rather, he's showing that over against sin, there is something bigger, there is something greater, there is something more wonderful, more powerful, and that's the grace of God. That is what God does in Christ. Luther is simply using similar language to the tax collector. He's confessing sin. He's calling us to confess sin. And there are ways in which we are serial murderers, serial adulterers, serial killers. It can happen, for example, through lust, pornography. It can happen through hatred, serial killing, serial adultery, even if it's just in the mind. But Luther says, when we commit sin, when we struggle against sin, then rely on Christ. Delight in the beauty of the truth of the gospel, that when you are genuinely sorry about sin, and when you hate sin and it bothers you and you are fighting it, delight in the grace of God. That you aren't saved by your works. You are saved by Christ. And the strength of the gospel is more powerful than the strength of sin. Rejoice in that. It is possible, Luther is saying, for a mass murderer to be saved. It is possible for a mass adulterer to be saved. Not if you stay one. Not if you keep on sinning and are not fighting against it. That's the key. But if you're sorry for sin, then trust that the blood of Christ covers sin. Now, the reformers were not the first to be accused of being antinomians. This has been a recurring criticism that the gospel has had. And it's a criticism that was also made in the days of Jesus. It was a criticism made in the days of the apostles. And so it's a criticism that the apostle Paul has to address on several occasions as well. And one of the places
where he addresses it is in Romans chapter 6. Paul says at the beginning of Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, does this gospel about justification by faith alone, does that now make us an antinomian? Are we going to say that carrying on in sin is okay? And he says very emphatically, by no means. Just because I'm not a legalist doesn't mean I'm an antinomian. No way. By no means. How can we who die to sin live in it? And he goes on to speak about how if we are joined by faith to Christ, then not only are our sins forgiven, but we are joined by the power of His Spirit to His resurrection, and His Spirit is going to work in us, and we're going to be changed. We're not going to continue living in sin. So, good works are absolutely not the basis of our salvation. Their contribution, zero. But good works are an important part of the life of a Christian. They're an important part of our activity as a Christian, simply because they're part of salvation. They're a result of salvation. And if God is saving us, then part of what He does is make us do good works. This is part of what He does. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we're justified by faith, that faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. The Spirit is working in us. That's not the only thing the Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't just make you believe in Jesus Christ and then just leave you to fend for yourself. Now, the Spirit is far more marvelous than that. The Spirit does amazing things. He changes the way people behave. Look at Paul. He was a murderer. He wasn't just forgiven, but his behavior changed. His whole focus changed. That is what God does in the life of His people. And to illustrate this, in John chapter 15, Jesus gives an illustration about He's the vine. He says in John 15 verse 5, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. But when by the grace of Christ, and when the Spirit works, when you're joined to Christ, then amazing things happen. And the focus of your life changes. He produces fruit. It's not your work, it's His work. And it's not something that earns anything. It doesn't give us reason to be approved by God. It's simply a way in which we express thanks to God and we reflect something of Him and His character. And it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it's a result of what He's doing, and it's a response to what He's doing. Brothers and sisters, is the ugly stepsister of antinomianism attractive? What are we going to make of this twisted sister? Well, the more we look at her in the light of what God's Word says, attractive as she might be to our human nature, the more her ugliness is exposed. By nature, she will be attractive to us, because the sinful nature is going to love the idea that you are saved by grace and that therefore you don't need to live a holy life. And the sinful nature will be good at making excuses, and if we're confronted by the Word of God, as sometimes we are confronted and will be confronted in sermons or maybe by elders in visits when they need to admonish us, or maybe even a dear friend or a brother and sister in our family or in the church, and when we're confronted with the Word of God, we're often good at making excuses. Saying, "Oh, that's my character. I'm like that. You know, I've just got some rough patches in my character and it's just the way I am. And so it's okay if I just let a few choice words fly. The rest of my life's okay. Once in a while that will happen. Or it doesn't matter if I just let loose once in a while and have too much to drink or go off and join in some wild party or immorality or if there's lust, look, what harm is it? If I don't hurt anybody, if I'm viewing stuff I shouldn't be on my phone or on the internet, does it really matter? As long as no one gets hurt, no one really knows, Or if I have grudges against people in my family, look, overall I'm a good Christian, doesn't matter. That can be a form of antinomianism. It can be a form of justifying the presence of sin. And a Christian who understands the grace of God is not going to do that. We should stop trying to manage sin. We need to kill sin. Now, we're not going to succeed in this life. We're always going to have indwelling sin. It's always going to bother us and it's going to annoy us. And the godly Christian is going to be greatly grieved by indwelling sin. And if you are greatly grieved by indwelling sin, don't get discouraged. That is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But be grieved by it and keep fighting it. The Bible says we've got to put it to death. Crucifying it. Killing it. That's different than just managing it. Minimizing it. No. Work to put it to death. Seek to live in holiness. And if we don't respond that way, then we don't understand grace properly. If we treat sin casually, if we minimize it, we have not understood the beautiful Cinderella. We have not seen and understood the jewel of grace. And so go back to your treasure chest. Pull out the jewel of justification by faith. Look at it. Study it. Delight in it. Rejoice in it. And let that send you back to the scriptures and to the word of God and make you diligent in holiness. Because the more you understand the beauty of your Savior and who He is and what He has done and His perfection and His grace and His mercy, and the more you understand that and see that you're covered with that and you're forgiven, the more you will want to reflect Him. And the more you want to shine and show something of the beauty of your Savior. He will make that happen. You won't want the ugliness of sin. That's what brought Him to the cross. And this is why the scriptures make it clear that when we are justified by faith, the Spirit will continue to work in us a desire to do good works. When we hear good works, don't immediately think, oh, Roman Catholic theology. No, the Christian will seek to be zealous to do good works. We read a letter from Ephesians 2. And this is one of the places that says it very clearly. It's going to shoot down both ugly stepsisters. Get them off the table, out of the room. Salvation's by grace. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. Legalism, gone. But, very next verse says this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? What's the blank? For good works. We are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, good works need to be part of the life of a Christian. God works them in us. It's one of the reasons He's saving us, because He wants us to be holy. That glorifies Him and causes His kingdom to be blessed by that. And that's why the Bible is full of places which tell us what good works are about, and which tell us that we need to be doing them. There's whole chapters that explain good works. Take Ephesians again. Ephesians 2 gets rid of those ugly stepsisters. But the second half of Ephesians is all about calling us to do good works. And telling us to be obedient. Chapter 4 verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't keep doing evil works. Instead, do good things. And there's a whole list of things. Don't lie, don't steal, work hard, be kind to each other, be imitators of God, flee sexual immorality, no covetous, no foolish talk, no crude joking, husbands, be loving to your wives, be submissive. If you're a worker, be faithful, work hard. If you're a parent, give godly instruction to your children. If you're children, be submissive. There's heaps of it. Good works. Do them. Pursue them. And in fact, the Bible even uses those words, good works. This is Titus chapter 2. It says that Christ came to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Would you be able to say that? I by the grace of God, having seen the jewel of salvation by grace alone, I am zealous for good works. That's what God wants. This is Titus 3:8. Those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Again, let this be clear. Not to earn our salvation. Not by our strength. Not to look good before men. But for the glory of God, by His strength, for His honor, this will be inevitable in the life of a Christian who has seen and understood that beautiful jewel of grace. Let me repeat the theme for a moment. Because they're saved, apart from good works, it is inevitable for believers to do good works. Yes, to the sinful nature, these two ugly stepsisters of legalism and antinomianism can sometimes seem attractive. But at the Reformed Church, being informed by the Scriptures, let us be instead more excited about the precious jewel, the truth, the jewel of the gospel, salvation by grace alone. My salvation does not depend in the slightest on my good works. It is all grace. It is all Christ. But let the fact that you don't have to do good works to be saved be reason to want to do them even more. Amen. That's our response to God's word. Sing from Psalm 130. The verses 2 and 4 in the psalm, we acknowledge that if God was to deal with us according to our sins, no one could stand. But we also rely on the redemption and salvation that God alone gives us. Psalm 130, verses 2 and 4. Father, in humility, we again acknowledge our unworthiness. No one is righteous in themselves. And it's true, Lord, very much also for us.
we humbly acknowledge that in ourselves we would not serve you. And Lord, we also acknowledge that even when we try to serve you, and when by your grace we do serve you, there are still so many indwelling remnants of sin. And Lord, by your grace we hate them and we fight against them, but so often we fail. And so, Lord, we are very thankful that you accept us by grace alone. We acknowledge that if you would show no compassion and record our sins and transgressions, we couldn't stand. But we delight in the gospel, Lord, that you will fully pardon our iniquity. And that in your compassion, you will bless us from above with full salvation. Father, we know that we can often get discouraged. We get discouraged even by our sins. And Lord, we pray that you will give us sorrow of our sins, where there are sins in our life. We pray do not allow us to justify them, to minimize them, to cuddle them, to feed them. But Lord, instead, work in us repentance. But at the same time, Lord, give us a delight in the gospel of complete forgiveness through Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that you work faith in our heart. We thank you also for the fruit that you work in our lives. We thank you for the fruit that you work in the hearts and lives of this congregation. And we pray that it may grow, that it may increase, and that you may be glorified by it. Help us, Father, to love you. Help us to seek in all things your glory, your honor. Grant, Father, that by your grace we may serve you truly and fear your majesty. And so remove pride from us. Give us humility. Help us to submit to your word. Help us to understand your word and what you demand of us. We pray, help us to love our neighbor. Give us relationships, Father, that are fruitful and positive, where we may help one another. And we pray for that to happen in your church, in the community of saints. We pray for it to happen in our families, in our marriages. We pray that you would make us a blessing to those around us and make us eager to maintain the bond of peace. We pray, keep us also from worldliness. Protect us from the evil desires of the flesh and the sinful patterns of this world. Give us, young and old, the desire to be holy and pure, to abstain from sin. Lord, we pray for our young people that you protect them from temptation. Protect all of us from temptation, Lord, but we recognize, especially when we're young and kind of have questions and as we're figuring out life, that there are a lot of temptations. Guard us, Lord, and keep us in your ways. Lord, we also pray for those who have wandered from the truth, that also the seed of the gospel that has been sown in their life may yet have fruit, and that you would work in them an understanding of grace, that they may see what our Savior has done, trust in him for complete forgiveness, and so delight in your salvation and walk in godliness. Be with us in the coming week, Lord, and help us in the coming week in all that we face. We pray that you will encourage us as we live in a broken and sinful world, as broken and sinful creatures. But allow us to delight also in the new life that you give us in Christ already now, and cause that new life to give us encouragement, hope, and joy, and that it may flourish and that you may be glorified in the hearts and lives of your people. We render our prayer in the name of our Savior, and we give all glory to your name alone. Amen. We now have an opportunity to express our thankfulness to the Lord by means of our financial gifts, which are for mission work in PNG. And after our gifts of gratitude have been received, we will in song give all praise to God for salvation, giving thanks, never ceasing for his infinite love, with the words of hymn 84, verses 3 and 4. Receive God's blessing with the words of 2 Corinthians 13 and depart in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.